today. Before I actually preach, I just want to pause and lead us in a word of prayer. Every Sunday I pray before the message, but I wanted to pray publicly this morning. I just had in mind as I looked through my notes, I have some things in here that are challenging and they're difficult. And I also have some things in here that I think are very personal to me. And I just want to make sure that what's heard in this place today is what God has to say to us, not what I have to say to us. And so would you just join me in a word of prayer over the sermon and over the message right now? Father, we submit ourselves to you. And as pastor and as speaker, I submit myself to you. I ask, Lord, that the words that are heard in this place would be the words that you have in mind to say to us. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint this message. I pray, Lord, that you would call us all into submission to the authority of your word. And Lord, that as your word goes forth, just as the Bible teaches us, it would be fruitful and it would accomplish everything that you have in mind today. We ask that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the final sermon in this series on the book of John. We're going to have our last look today at the Gospel of John. We have not read every word in the Gospel of John over the past, it's actually been 14 weeks that we've been doing this. We haven't read every word of the Gospel of John. I hope you've done that on your own. But we have certainly together done our best to follow John's logic as he has laid it out for us in the gospel. John undertook the task of composing an account of Jesus' life, which he admits to us is incomplete. In fact, the very last line in the book of John tells us that he left out a whole lot more stories about Jesus than he included. But he was strategic in which stories he did include because he saw those stories as vital signs for his readers. And to that end, there's kind of been this key verse that I've referred to a number of times. I'm going to refer to it again today. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I've read that verse to you at least half a dozen of times over the past several weeks because I believe it's kind of the key to unlocking the whys and the wherefores of the book of John. Why did John tell the story the way he told it? Well, he told us the story the way he told it so that we might believe, and that by believing we might have life. I want to highlight those three steps that John has given us. It's kind of like a flow chart of three distinct steps. It starts with the signs, it goes to belief, and it ends up with life. And in this flow chart that John has given us, one step leads to the next. Signs lead to belief, and belief leads to the rich life that God has designed us for. Now, obviously, God is responsible for providing the signs. That's the word that John uses to describe, in many cases, the miracles, in other cases, the teachings, and the activities of Jesus himself. And he says now that his gospel has, for us, the readers, become a sign. God is responsible for providing the signs. And then if you look at the end of the equation, you talk about the life. We could also say clearly, God is responsible for providing that rich life. He's responsible for the gift of life that we receive at the end of the equation. So God is responsible for the beginning of the flowchart, and he's responsible for the end of the flowchart. But in the middle, we have that word belief. And I believe, no pun intended, in a sense, the belief is our responsibility. It's the thing that connects the two. Everything hinges on belief. Without belief in the middle of that flowchart, there's no way to get from the signs that God has given us to the life that he has promised for us. There's no way to get from 1 to 3 without the belief in the middle. For those of us in the room like myself, who are old enough to remember a day when if you were going somewhere that you didn't know how to go, there was no Google Maps on your phone, there was no GPS, there was no nav system in the car, those ancient ones in the room. We remember a day when if your friend invited you over to their house for dinner, and you had never been there before, your friend would have to write out directions on how to get there. Do we remember how that used to work back in the horse and buggy days, right? Right? And they would give, now your friend would extend the invitation and give you the directions, the instructions, the signs. And your friend would also have dinner ready for you when you arrived. But it was up to you as the driver or the traveler to follow the signs in order to get to the place that your friend had prepared for you. John has told us throughout his gospel again and again, including in his most quoted line, that belief is that step in the middle that gets us from one to the next. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." In other words, a God-blessed eternal life comes to those who believe in Jesus. That's kind of the main idea of the Gospel of John. A God-blessed eternal life comes to those who believe in Jesus. If you're keeping notes today, you can write that in your outline. If you want to live the life that you were designed for, if you want to live, what should we call it? The full life, the blessed life. In today's vernacular, we would say your best life. John often calls it the eternal life. If you want to live that life, there's only one way to find it. It comes only through belief in Jesus. Belief in Jesus is the only way to get from the signs that God has provided to living the life that he has promised. Now, our world argues that that is not the case. The prevailing wisdom in the secular world is typically that good things come to people who live an honest life, or a sincere life, or an earnest life. Even in circles where people believe in the divine or the supernatural, even in places where people believe in God, even in places where people believe in an afterlife, that heaven is prepared for those who will wait, even in those places, the most common hypothesis is that God gives heaven, excuse me, as a reward to those who live ethically or honestly or sincerely. That's what the world says about this. And accordingly, they say, well, do you want to practice the Muslim faith or the Hindu faith? That's okay. Just make sure to practice it earnestly and sincerely, and God will find a place for you in heaven. The world says, do you want to live a sexually immoral life? No problem. Just be a good person. Try your best to do whatever you think the right thing is, and God will take care of you in the end. The world says, do you care to tie your spiritual well-being to nature? You want to eschew traditional religion and theology in favor of a more natural connection to the earth, as the pagans of old did. Perfect. Take good care of the planet and be nice to spiders, because God has your future secured. In other words, the world says it doesn't really matter what we do, as long as we do it with all of our hearts, whatever that means. God handles everything. He gives us the signs, and then he invites all of us. I mean, not Hitler, but like most of us. He invites most of us into heaven. That's what the world says. But that is explicitly not what the Bible says. The Bible says, with no apologies, that belief in Jesus is required for eternal life. Period, full stop. The way to eternal life is narrow, the Bible says, and not commonly traveled. It's not my intention to preach a sermon today full of hellfire and brimstone. And trust me when I say I'm not angry at the people who believe differently than I do. I have no hatred in my heart for the people that I've just described. But I say what I've said because I believe the church needs to be reminded from time to time that the gospel of Jesus matters. And that the issues we deal with are not merely a matter of preference, taste, or individual style. The gospel we proclaim is quite literally a matter of eternal life or death. And it all hinges on belief. It all hinges on belief. But belief doesn't just mean intellectual agreement. We've talked about this already. John has reminded us of that fact again and again throughout his gospel. Plenty of people think that Jesus had some good things to say, and they generally speaking tend to agree with him, but that doesn't mean that they believe in Jesus, at least not in the sense that John has used the word. Belief has, in the Bible, a much more robust definition than that. When it's used in the Bible, it includes all these elements of all different kinds of words. I've put them on the screen for you. Concepts like remain and abide and trust. Words like loyalty, submit, obey, allegiance. Issues like love, our priorities. All of these things are wrapped up in what it means to believe. In other words, belief doesn't just mean that we can all agree it's kind of more or less true. That's not what the word belief means. Belief is indicated by the strength of our commitment. Belief is indicated by the strength of our commitment. I happened upon a short video while I was scrolling through my YouTube page the other day, a video of an interview with a bomber pilot who had served in Afghanistan and Iraq. He was describing some of the training he had. He was being trained to use a particular kind of bomb that needed to be deployed from an extremely low altitude. In order to drop this particular kind of bomb, they needed to be flying at 200 feet. Flying at 200 feet is incredibly dangerous, particularly in the mountainous terrain of Afghanistan. It's even more dangerous when you find out that in order to deploy this bomb, not only did they have to be flying at 200 feet, they had to be flying at a speed of 0.85 Mach, which, for those of you that didn't have the math ready to go this morning, that's about 650 miles per hour. So this man was trained to fly a bomber at 650 miles per hour at an elevation of only 200 feet through mountainous terrain. Now, you just can't do that. No human being ever created has the reaction time and the ability to do that, no matter how many video games they played as a teenager. And so technologists have developed what we call terrain following radar. And my very limited understanding of this is that the pilot of the plane pushes a button and the radar of the plane takes over and sends and measures the terrain and steers the plane accordingly. And so it steers it up and down to follow the curvature of the terrain, keeping it at a perfect altitude of 200 feet. And so they can speed up to the 650 miles per hour and engage the terrain following radar and let it more or less on a version of autopilot follow the path that it needs to follow so they can release and deploy the bombs as needed. The pilot being interviewed said all of that is well and good. Typically, they would approach the target, they would fly at about 1,500 feet, and then they would step down at a very shallow angle from a long distance away until they got to that low elevation of 200 feet, kick it up to 650 miles per hour, and let the computer do what the computer needed to do. He said one time on training, as they were up at 1,500 feet, they were notified that for whatever reason, by air control, they were not going to be able to begin their descent, but keep on proceeding towards the target. And as they proceeded toward the target, they got closer and closer and closer, and finally they got to go ahead, saying, okay, proceed to the bomb line. Get to where you need to go and drop this bomb where it needs to go. Now, this was in training, and they recognized that where they needed to drop the bomb, they were almost there. They were not gonna have the ability to take that long, gradual descent down to 200 feet. And so he had to tip the nose of the plane straight down and fly at 650 miles per hour straight down towards the surface of the Earth, engage the computer, sit back, and hope that it would level the plane off at exactly 200 feet. The pilot being interviewed said, and in that moment, you just know the system's either going to work or you're going to end up at the center of a smoking crater in the face of the Earth. And he said, and it worked. And then he said, and I would never do it again. When the Bible uses the word belief, especially in the Gospel of John, it doesn't mean studying the technology and watching a YouTube video, as I did, and trying to understand how it works. It means strapping yourself into the plane, igniting the afterburners, and putting your life in its hands. That's the strength of commitment. Belief is indicated by the strength of our commitment. Now, Jesus didn't have access to top-of-the-line fighter bombers in the U.S. arsenal, and so he gave a much better word picture of what this belief looks like. You might recall it. It was when we discussed John chapter 15, verse 5. He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I want to say that last line again. If you remain in me. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Belief requires us to remain in Jesus as he remains in us. Just like that transition point between a vine and its branches. If that point of transition or that point of connection remains strong, the branch will flourish, the branch will exhibit the fruit of life. Remain. But the idea of remaining with Jesus had been at issue in the days leading up to his crucifixion. It had come to a head specifically for Peter, who at that time was beginning to establish himself as kind of the heart and soul of the 12 disciples. Back in the description of the Last Supper, John told us that Peter got very upset that night when Jesus said that the disciples could not follow where he was going. Peter stood up and boldly proclaimed to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. It's John 13, 37. Now, John stops it there, but Matthew and Mark in their Gospels add that Peter also said that night, and even if everybody else falls away on account of you, I never will. Peter was claiming to have a higher degree of commitment to Jesus than the other disciples did. He was convinced that he had a stronger belief, that he had a stronger willingness to remain than his colleagues did. And he wasn't shy about letting everybody know it. But then, on the night of Jesus' crucifixion, Peter's actions did not measure up to his words. He did not remain with Jesus. When Jesus was taken in to be questioned by the priest, Peter tried to blend in with the crowds outside in the shadows. And while he was out there, three times bystanders recognized him as one of Jesus' entourage. But each time they did, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. Now, if we go back and read this account of Peter's denials in the Gospel of John, I have to tell you, John is kind of charitable in the way he describes what happened to Peter that night. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke aren't quite so kind. They record that not only did Peter deny Jesus, he cussed and he swore like a sailor to prove to those who were asking him that he had nothing to do with Jesus. They tell us that he left that scene that night crying like a baby. And then, when Jesus was crucified, Peter was nowhere to be found. There's no kind way to say this about Peter, but when it came to remaining with Jesus, Peter had failed miserably. Then came the resurrection. And as we read together last Sunday, Peter had a significant role on Easter Sunday morning. He and John were the first two disciples to see the empty grave. And Peter was with the disciples on both occasions that the resurrected Jesus joined them, once that Sunday evening and once about a week later. But after that, The disciples didn't see Jesus for a while. Eventually, they left Jerusalem and they went back to their homes in Galilee. He had told them to do that, but they still didn't see him. We don't know exactly how long that lasted, maybe a couple of weeks or so, but for some time they just didn't see him. And then suddenly, at the beginning of John chapter 21, we read that something surprising happened. John chapter 21 tells us that with no clear idea about what to do next, Peter decided to return to his fishing business. When he made that announcement, six of the other disciples decided to join him. And so it came to pass that seven men in total went out into a fishing boat one night, as was the custom on the Sea of Galilee. We fished by nets overnight. They went out into a fishing boat one night, and by dawn, they hadn't caught anything. Suddenly, in the fog of the early morning, as the sun rose in the distance on the beach, they could vaguely make out the figure of a man as he called to them in the boat, "Hey, you haven't caught anything, have you?" Most of you know that I love fishing. That's my habit. Vice probably is a more important word. I like to go to the forest preserves and wet a line as often as I get the chance. When I'm fishing in the forest preserves, people that are jogging or riding their bikes walk past me all the time. They're like, "Hey, have you caught anything? Have you caught anything?" And I tell you, I love to tell them, "Oh yeah, man, they're biting today. I got a couple of 3-pounders just a little while ago." When I haven't caught anything, I hate that question. "Hey, have you caught anything?" "No. Have you run far enough yet?" You know, leave me alone. So I'm feeling the disciples in this moment. The question isn't, did you catch anything? It's more of a statement, really, if you read it in the Greek. "Hey, guys, you didn't catch anything, did you? Suckers." And then he yells out, "Try throwing the net on the other side of the boat." Now, this is where it would end for me in the forest preserve. "Oh, you may want to try a wax worm instead of that. You know what? You may want to try running the other way. Try throwing your net on the other side of the boat." But for some reason, they decide to take this guy's advice. And as soon as they let the net down, it immediately becomes so heavy that they can't lift it again. They literally cannot lift it to get it back into their boat. And it's at that moment that John recognizes, "Oh my goodness, that's Jesus. That's Jesus." And he leans over to Peter and he says, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." The other five guys are struggling with the net, and John's going, "Pete, it's the Lord." And this is the moment where Peter pulls a classic Forrest Gump. He just dives into the water, right? He dives into the water and starts swimming to shore. The other six are still in the boat. They can't get the net in the boat. They just start rowing into shore. They're dragging this heavy net behind them. And Peter is swimming to the shoreline because he recognizes it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And they all arrive probably at about the same time to find that Jesus is standing there or sitting there on the shore. He's already got breakfast going. He's cooking shore breakfast for them right there when they arrive. And so they sit down, these seven disciples, and Jesus ate all together, and they eat breakfast together. But after breakfast, it's time for Peter and Jesus to have a talk. And not just a talk. It's time for Peter and Jesus to have the talk. Any of us that have ever been in a relationship know what it's like when it's time to have the talk. You know what I'm saying? Young people today refer to it as the DTR conversation. DTR, define the relationship. It's time for Peter and Jesus to have the talk. And what I want to read to you is directly from John's gospel, the talk. John chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt. He was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." It's not recorded in the Bible, but church history tells us that Peter was executed by crucifixion, just as Jesus was. That's the reference to Peter's death at the end of that exchange. But I don't want to focus on the end of the conversation. I want to focus on the beginning. Because for weeks, even maybe months, Peter had been implying, and sometimes he had been just outright saying, that he was the most committed of all the disciples. He was the one that loved Jesus the most. "Even if all fall away on account of you," he said, "I never will." And he made that boast in full earshot of everybody else. But then when everything was on the line, he had failed. And here's the irony. They had all failed, right? None of them remained with Jesus through that event. They all failed, but Peter failed more loudly than any of the others. Right? He had declared most loudly that he would be loyal to the end, and then he failed louder than anybody else. And then the first time that he and Jesus sit down together after that failure, Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "Peter, do you love me more than these? More than these?" And this is one of those phrases where Bible nerds, such as myself, are quick to recognize that the language is pretty ambiguous. More than these. There's a couple of different rhetorical possibilities there. Was Jesus saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these fish?" Like, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love your new life or your old life, right? Grammatically, that's possible. I don't think that's what was going on. Grammatically, it's plausible that Jesus was saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these other guys?" In other words, do you love me more than you love your fishing buddies that you've been hanging out with? Grammatically, rhetorically, that's plausible. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. You see, if we understand the recent past of Jesus and Peter, if we understand the context of what was being said before the crucifixion, after the crucifixion, and then that morning on the side of the beach, I think it really only leaves us with one possibility. I think Jesus was looking Peter at the eye and saying, "Hey, Peter, remember all that bragging you've been doing recently? Tell me now, Peter, do you really love me more than these other guys do? Do you really love me more than they do?" And the best that Peter can say in response is, "Lord, you know that I love you." There's no more one-upsmanship for Peter. He is done comparing himself to others. And as awkward as that question and answer must have felt to Peter, have you ever been in a conversation where you're just praying, "Dear Lord, let it end, let it end, let it end"? That's what Peter's going through in that moment. As awkward as that question was, three times in a row, it's not like later next Wednesday, Jesus saw him again and said, "Hey, oh, by the way, do you love me?" No, three times in a row, asked and answered, asked and answered, asked and answered. "Objection, Your Honor," asked and answered. But Peter has to listen to it and reply again and again and again. Three times Peter had brazenly and vocally denied even knowing Jesus. And so three times, Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to redeclare his belief. And each time, Jesus leaves him with a simple command: care for the flock. It's as if Jesus is reminding Peter, there was a time, Peter, when you thought you were the one most committed to me. And you thought that that meant that you should be the first one to draw a sword to protect me. You thought that that meant you should be the loudest voice to argue in defense of me. You, Peter, thought that that meant that you should be the strongest force to promote or persuade on my behalf. But none of that was your job, Peter. None of that was your job. And so right now I'm telling you that if you love me, Peter, if you really love me, if you truly believe in me with all your heart, if you have committed yourself entirely to my cause, Peter, if you desire nothing else but that I should remain in you and you should remain in me, then there's only one thing that I have for you to do. Feed my sheep. I hear the voice of Jesus saying, Peter, your allegiance to me will be demonstrated by just this one thing: your willingness to care for the flock that I have cared for. Church, I believe it works the same way for each one of us. Our commitment to Jesus compels us to care for his people. I worry that the current climate of Christianity is such that we think that our zeal for Jesus is best demonstrated by our activism, our political involvement, our brashness, our boldness in the things that we have to say to the world, or our passion for the cause du jour. We live in a culture that has taught us to presume that the ones who love Jesus best are likely the ones with the most social media followers, the most provocative tweets, with the biggest audience and the biggest impact, the ones having the loudest arguments with the most notorious opponents to the gospel. But I can't find that equation anywhere in the Bible. All I can find is a risen Savior who still has nail marks in his hands and in his feet, sitting on a beach with a broken man, imploring him to just take care of the sheep. Do you want to know who loves Jesus the most? Would you like to identify the people who have the most conviction in their belief? Are you wondering who's closest to living that God-blessed eternal life that John has written so much about? Look for the ones who are caring for the sheep. And no, that does not mean pastors. It doesn't mean look for the pastors. Boy, would that be a self-serving sermon, wouldn't it? Because you and I are smarter than that. Every one of us have met plenty of people with the title of pastor who have done a terrible job of feeding and caring for the lambs. And likewise, I hope that we've all met folks with no title and no training, but they've given their lives to feed the flock. And that's what belief looks like. I want to close with one final bit of good news. I need to return to something I left hanging earlier. I already said at the very beginning of my message today, I said that everything hinges on belief. Remember, we had the flowchart: signs lead to belief, which leads to eternal life. God provides the signs. God provides the eternal life. But everything hinges on our belief. That belief is our responsibility. Do you remember that I already said that? Turns out I was only partially right. I already goofed. Turns out I was only partially right about that. In Mark chapter 9, we read the story of a man whose son was very, very sick. And this man had seen the signs that Jesus performed, and so he sought Jesus out, and he went to him, and he asked him to heal his son by giving him the beautiful life that had been promised in the gospel. And Jesus explained to him what I just explained to you today. He said, I can do that, but it all hinges on belief. Let me quote Jesus for you. Jesus says this: everything is possible for one who believes. Can you put yourself in that dad's position there for just a moment? Yeah, I can heal your son. I can heal your baby boy. I can do anything as long as you believe. Church, I don't have the strength to stand up under that kind of weight. Your boy will live if you believe. That's a burden I can't bear. And that's a burden that that dad that day couldn't bear either. And the gospel records that he looked Jesus in the eye. Jesus had just said, "Everything is possible for one who believes." And the man said, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Help me." If today you've seen the signs and you want the life, but you're struggling with that middle part, you're struggling with the belief, ask God for help. That boy was healed that day. God honors that prayer that says, "Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. I recognize that the middle step in this path that you've laid out hinges on my ability to believe, not just to give intellectual assent, but my ability to commit everything I have to this, my ability to strap myself into the gospel, light the afterburners, and trust that you're going to take care of. Everything hinges on my willingness, on my commitment, on my commitment to remain, to abide, on my obedience, on my... Everything hinges on that, but God, I can't even do that under my own power. I can't even do that by myself. Would you say today, Lord, I believe, but would you help me in my unbelief? Would you help me in my unbelief? And would you recognize along with Peter today that failure is not the end of the story? No person has ever come to the gospel through their own success. Every one of us has found the cross by way of our own failures. The irony, the cosmic joke is that too many of us spend the rest of our lives pretending that we don't have those failures. How are you doing this morning, brother? How are you doing this morning, sister? God bless you. It's good to see you in the house of the Lord today. And we put on appearances. But every one of us is an abject failure, like Peter was. Would somebody please say amen to that so I don't feel so alone in my failure? Thank you. Oh, thank you, Lord. Every one of us found the gospel. Every one of us found the cross through our own weaknesses and by way of our own failures. And every one of us has a choice to make about how we're going to respond, because it all hinges on belief. God has said, "I have given you the signs." In the days that Jesus walked this earth, there were miracles, there were signs. We believe that miracles still happen today, but we believe that the greater sign is God's word preserved and written for us. He said, "This is a sign. This is a sign. I want you to see that what I have promised is true." And at the end of that journey comes the promise of the eternal God, divinely blessed life that you and I hunger for. But right in the middle is this turning point called belief. What does it look like to believe? Well, Peter learned that day on the beach that it starts with our commitment to one another. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but will have everlasting life. There's a sense in which I read the Gospel of John and I come away feeling like what matters most in my testimony, in my story, what matters most is not the impact that I have on the world, but it's the impact I have on the people of God. It's on my ability and willingness to feed some sheep and take care of some lambs. Can I tell you that the role of shepherd was not, well, it wasn't one that a whole lot of moms wanted their boys to aspire to. It ranks somewhere between janitor and garbage truck delivery man. Is that a thing? It was low. Shepherds were dirty. Shepherds were foul. Shepherds were not wealthy. The ones who fed sheep and took care of lambs, pretty low ranking on the social ladder. Important, right? Dirty jobs, they're important. But very little leverage in the world, very little significance. There weren't too many people that a shepherd could boss around. Do you really love me? Jesus says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. I want you to bow your heads and pray with me. Lord, we ask a couple different times this morning that you would give us the ability to hear your word very, very clearly today. We asked a couple different times in a couple different ways that the message that you had in mind to deliver into our hearts and our minds and our bellies would be delivered unadulterated and uncompromised by anything foolish that the pastor happened to trip over. And so right now we have to trust, we have to strap ourselves into the faith like the afterburners and trust that that's what you've done. Holy Spirit, we started this service by saying you are welcome here. And so Holy Spirit, it is your job to accomplish this work. And so God, I want you to take this opportunity to hear anew the voices of your people, of your children, of your the sheep of your pasture, as they declare, Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Help us to fill in the gaps where our belief is not yet robust. It's not yet mature. It's not yet enduring. We recognize that there are miles yet to travel, but today may it be said of us, Lord, we believe. And Lord, when you look down upon your people, specifically when you see the community that we call Hobson Road Community Church, we believe, God, that you will find a people whose belief is marked by a commitment to care one for another, as the gospel compels us to do. Lord, that we will take you at your word, that we will resist the urge and temptation to be louder culture warriors than the guys next door. Fall into the trap that Peter fell into, thinking, well, that must mean that we love you more than they do. No, Lord, we will be humble servants. We will be covered from time to time with the filth of newborn lambs, because those are the ones that you have called us to feed. We will bear the scent and the unpleasant odor of the sheep who have stumbled, because those are the ones that you have called us to care for. God, we will set aside our own pride. We will entrust our own reputation to you. Those things are no longer our concern. We will feed your sheep because we believe. And so, Lord Jesus, would you hear our prayers today? Church, I want to invite you to continue to keep your head bowed and your eyes closed, but I want to give an invitation today, because I know that there are those in this room who have struggled with their belief. I know that there are those in this room who have not yet made a declaration of belief. I know that there are those in this room who find themselves in that flowchart in a place that they don't want to be. And I want to give you today as an opportunity to plant a flag and say, I believe. I believe. And if that's you today, I'm going to ask you in just a moment, not yet, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to just raise your head, open your eyes and make eye contact with me. Every other head in this room is going to be bowed. Every other set of eyes are going to be closed. But I'm going to be looking for you to make eye contact with me. And I'm going to go slowly. I'm going to start in just a moment here on my left. We have four sections of chairs. I'm going to look to my left, to those of you sitting near the cafe. And I'm just going to look at that section. And if you're sitting there today and you want to make a declaration of belief today, I just want to be able to pray with you. And so I'm going to ask you right now in that section to my left to raise your eyes. Just make eye contact with me for a moment so that we both know. Thank you. I'm going to move to the second section right now. I see those eyes. I see those eyes. I'm going to move to the third section. If you want to make a declaration of belief today, you're saying, today is the day that I choose to believe. I see those eyes. I see those eyes. I see those eyes. And there's a final section to my right near the front door. Lord Jesus, I saw some eyes today. I could only see eyes. Lord, you saw hearts. You saw hearts. And just as that failure, Peter was in need of restoration, even so, even more so, Lord, we are in need of restoration today. We are in need of restoration. And so, Lord, we submit our lives to you. I pray specifically for those who have responded to the message today, who have responded not to my words, but to yours. I pray, Lord, that you would uphold them, that you would strengthen them. I thank you, Lord, that right now in this moment, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. I thank you that in this moment, the population of heaven has increased because of the gift of God, which is eternal life to all who will believe. I pray, Lord, that this seed which is planted, that is planted in hearts young and old, Lord, that it would find good soil, and by the work of your Holy Spirit, it would grow deep roots. It would be strong. I pray, Lord, for branches that would be newly connected to the vine, that you would give us, Lord, the grace and the strength that it takes to remain in Jesus as he remains in us. We praise you today that this is the day of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of God, which is eternal life. Church, you can lift your eyes. You can lift your eyes. I'm going to give a benediction and a dismissal in a moment. If you made a decision today, I'm going to stay up at the front. I'd love for you to come forward just so we could pray together. You could bring a friend if you want. You could wear Groucho Marx glasses if you want to be in disguise. That's fine, too. We can do this any way you want to do it. But it's time to live boldly for Jesus. Amen? Amen. So as we conclude, I'm going to give you a word of prayer and a benediction. You can be dismissed. If you'd like to come pray with me, I'd love to do that with you. Father, thank you for this day. May your grace be upon your people today. Feed us, Lord, by the goodness of your hand and with your mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.